Good morning, church. Es bueno que estemos aquí en el Día del Señor porque somos familia, no cualquier familia, sino la familia de Dios por medio de Jesucristo. It is so true that we are the family of God, but only through Jesus Christ. I know that we would love to be the family of God from the beginning of creation, but it took Christ, our Lord and Savior, to bring the two together because we are a fallen people, a fallen humanity. And that's precisely what Romans is talking about, all the way from Romans chapter 1 through 16. Now, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we began the study of Romans. And I want you to know that generally, you know, last January when I spoke of that we're going to be doing a look at the entire New Testament, we're going to take it book by book all the way through from Matthew to Revelation, and more than likely I would give just an overview of each book. Now, when I got into Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I discovered that was pretty much impossible to have one sermon per book. So I thought maybe a couple, and that's what we did for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we come to what many argue, and I think it makes a lot of sense, as the most important book in all of Scripture. It's all equally inspired, but Romans clearly, clearly clarifies the gospel of Christ and unifies the church and reveals God's righteousness. Those are the purposes of Romans. So I'm going to take a little, with your permission, I guess nobody said otherwise. Actually, if you would rather me not do it, talk to me afterwards. I'll probably still do it, but at least I'll hear what you have to say. And if you can say otherwise, I want to take about 7 or 8, maybe even 9 sermons through Romans. We'll pick up after that with 1 Corinthians and probably get back on the same 1 or 2 sermons per book. And by the time we finish this lengthy series of the overview of the New Testament, at the very least, we'll have gone into Romans in more detail. About 4 weeks ago, we started with the key verse. And the key verse, of course, is verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Now, in those two verses, Paul really lays out the entire epistle. When he says, what I want to do, Roman church, you know, the church of Christ at Antioch, what I want to do is this. In the next few words, I'm going to clarify the gospel. I'm going to unify the church if you really understand how the gospel is to be clarified. And I'm going to reveal to you that very that dilemma that God can be both just and faithful. I'm going to reveal God's righteousness. Now, all of that, the unification of the church and the revealing of God's goodness, is all wrapped up in the good news, in the gospel. So those are the three purposes: clarify the gospel, unify the church, and reveal God's righteousness. And it worked then, and it will work today. We may not be Jew-Gentile, but trust me, look around. Are we multi-ethnic or what? Isn't that beautiful? Are we multilingual? Huh? Do we have the same color of skin? I don't think so. And so no matter how we approach this, this is written to us. This tells the Antioch body of Christ, listen, if you'll just really understand clearly the good news of Christ through God, if you'll really get that, then you will. You have to be unified. If you're divided, you don't really get it. If you really don't understand God's righteousness, then you don't get it. So it all revolves around clarifying the gospel. Now, there was tension in the Roman church. We talked about it about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think in the second message. Yes, there was tension. As a reminder, probably the visitors from Rome that Luke writes about in Acts 2. There on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and there were people from all over the Western world who were there, all over the known world there in Jerusalem. They heard the message. Thousands believed and became Christians, and part of those thousands returned to Rome. And there they established a church. Now, they were all Jewish Christians, no Gentiles yet, but in a city of 1 million people, you know it wouldn't take very long before, indeed, the church consisted more of just those from the Jewish lineage. And so we have Gentiles being converted to Christ. And all that word means, by the way, in the Greek and otherwise, it just means nations. So in the mind of the Jews, little rabbit here, in the minds of the Jews, you have the Israel nation, the Israeli nation, and you have everyone else. So that's what Paul writes about when he talks about even the word Greek. When he uses the word Greek or Gentile, he's making reference to everyone other than the Jews. So you have Jewish Christians and you have non-Jewish Christians. Well, there was established about AD 35, and guess who the leadership was? It makes complete sense. It was those Jewish Christians who were pretty much steeped in the Hebrew text, in the Old Testament. And so because they really understood God, they pretty much took over. I would expect that. If I'm a baby Christian, I would expect someone else who knows far more about religion and God and faith and Jesus and so forth to be, you know, the elders and the deacons and those who share the word and read the scripture, basically the leadership. But something happened very quickly in AD 49. Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And when he did that, he included, of course, the Jewish, the Jewish Christians. And that was for a 5-year period, Acts 18, 1 and 2. We know that for 5 years, Claudius had kicked out all the Jews from Rome. Well, if you're the Church of Christ in Rome, and all of your leadership is gone, what do you do? Well, you have two choices. You can either just completely disband, or you can step up, you know, step up and take the lead with God's Spirit leading you. And that's precisely what the Roman church did. But 5 years later, when Claudius died and his grandnephew, his stepson Nero, took the reins of, you know, became Caesar, became the emperor, what did Nero do? The very first thing he did, probably because he wanted his coffers to grow, his treasury, he recalled all of the Jews. That included Jewish Christians. So now in AD 54, you've got, you know, Apollos and, you know, you've got Aquila and Priscilla and the other great leaders of the Jewish church, the Christian church in Rome, returning. And now they're returning to something that looks very Gentile. Its flavor, its culture looks very other than the Jewish strain, still focused on Jesus Christ. It was just from their own culture. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's precisely what the Lord intended whenever he instituted the gospel of Christ. But anyway, there was some tension. Now, as we read Romans, there was not a division. There was just tension. That's why Paul addresses this. He wants to unify the church, and he wants to reveal God's righteousness. He'll do this in three large movements. This is all summary. We may go a little bit longer. Not really. I'll finish on time. But there are three movements. The first one is chapters 1 through 3. He's going to explain that everyone has sinned. Chapters 4 through 8, and these are broad sections, he'll explain that the solution to sin, of course, is the gospel. Once you really understand it, chapters 9 through 16, therefore, once you are unified in Christ, you need to live in peace and harmony and love and mercy and forgiveness. And it is a beautifully laid out text that is as current today as it was in about AD 56 or 57 when Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, first wrote these words. So he starts in chapter 1, that was our last sermon a couple of weeks ago, by saying that the Gentiles have sinned. In a moment, you'll hear the applause coming from the Jewish Christians, but for right now, as a reminder, Paul explains in Romans 1, 18 through 32, this is the process of sin. He'll explain that the very first thing that we all do, and it's the foundation of every sin, is that we replace God. I mean, I just say, God, I don't need you, I'm in charge. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Lord, get off the throne. There's a new king in town, and that's me. In my own life, I determine what's right or wrong. And so if I continue to insist on that direction, what does God do? He gives me up. I'm not a robot. He didn't create us to say, you know, just walk around and somehow we're programmed. You can't program love. Love by its very nature must be freely given and freely received. And so if I insist on sinning, I mean heinous sins, and if I insist on that, what God does is he simply says, all right, Whit, if that's the way you want to go, I'm not going to stop you. So that's what Paul explains in these 15 verses, 18 through 22 or so. He'll talk about people replace God. And of course, the moment we replace God, Paul writes, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, and to their reprobate minds, minds void of judgment. And when God gives me up, what do? Well, I don't think clearly. My mind is base. And when my mind is base, I commit all of these sins. And then Paul explains in verse 32, wow, they not only committed them, they celebrated them. Now, let me read you this list of 21, and then we're going to move into parts of the lesson that you haven't heard yet, at least for me. Okay, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of wickedness. That's the first one. 20 more items: evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Whoa. That's what Paul says to the Gentile Christians. And we know that the Jews applauded this because of the very next verse in Romans 2:1. It's like them saying, sick 'em, Paul, go after them. It reminds me of really, and I've hesitated saying this because I don't want it to sound irreverent, but man, did I ever laugh. It's an old joke, but it feeds right into it. I've been wanting to use it for years. I've never been able to figure out how to get into it. So even if it doesn't fit, I want you to play like it fits. You heard the story, maybe, of the burglars who broke into a house. And two guys. And they're just ravaging. They're putting their stuff in their bags, getting ready. And there's a bird, a parrot, in a cage. And the parrot says, Jesus is watching you. These burglars look at this stupid bird and they say, you dumb bird, we don't care if Jesus is watching us. And they keep stealing. And the bird says it again, Jesus is watching you. So they keep stealing. And a third time, Jesus is watching you. Then all of a sudden, one of the burglars looked down at his feet. And there was this 125-pound Rottweiler attack dog, drooling, snarling, teeth showing. And the bird says, sick 'em, Jesus. It's on my list of five. I think it's the... I don't know if that will communicate because Jesus is used all the time. You'd have to use Christ. And anyway... That's pretty cool. Sick 'em, Jesus. Well, anyway, as I read Romans, that's what I was thinking. The Jews are saying to Paul, sick 'em, Paul, go after them. And what does Paul do? He turns right around and he says this, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, Romans 2:1. Whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. And then Paul will take the same list of 21 and he'll apply it to the Jewish Christians. Made me think of a couple of weeks ago or so, we celebrated my birthday, one of the big O's, five, I think, or six. So, you know, you'll have to read Psalms to figure it out. Anyway, so we were at SunTrust Park in Atlanta. And I had never been to a Braves game. I really enjoy Major League Baseball. I enjoy any baseball, frankly. It's a great sport. Saw the Sounds the other night with Lawson and Shane. They were celebrating my birthday here in town. And it was a great game. Anyway, Debbie and I were in Atlanta, not the old Turner Field. I heard that was not nearly as nice. But the SunTrust Park is quite a complex. And in the complex, and we arrived early so we could just spend the entire day there at the complex. Shops, shopping, restaurants. There were two green commons, two play areas, probably maybe 30 yards wide by 50. And there were two of them. And so the boys and girls would go out there and throw baseballs, and I would just sit there, you know, with a Coke, just watching them play back and forth. I was probably 10 feet from this running water. There was around, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, around the entire complex is a stream, you know, a decorative 2-foot running water, right? And there was a little 3-year-old boy, maybe 10 feet from me, playing in the water, not standing, but, you know, splashing. He's 3 years old, little boy. And all of a sudden, his 6-year-old brother walks up to him just irate. 6 years old, I'm guessing, 2 or 3, 5 or 6, little brother. And the brother said, the big brother called him my name, said, "Tommy, get out of that water. I'm telling daddy. And, of course, what does a 3-year-old do? He keeps playing. So you see this little 6-year-old run across the common, run across this artificial turf grass where they all played, to this couple. I couldn't hear I probably could have heard them if they were right there. But they were across the common, and they were talking, and all of a sudden the mama steps in front of the dad and receives the 6-year-old, listens to him, and then talks to him. And the 6-year-old runs back to Tommy and tells the little 3-year-old, "Daddy wants to see you now." Well, as soon as the kid, the 3-year-old, he didn't run. He just kind of walked back across the... What did the 6-year-old do? He looks around, really, to them. And while they're scolding his brother, he's playing in the water. He's sitting right there in the same spot, splashing water. Then I saw the three-year-old didn't come back. Then I saw the mother motion to him to come. And he went over there, and his daddy was going to step in front, but the mama kind of blocked the dad and received her 6-year-old and scolded him. And then they all four walked off hand in hand. Now, as we bring this lesson to a close in a moment, that is an important image. Because that is exactly what Paul is talking about. And it's a modern day parable. You've got the Father, I think, representing God. You've got Mommy representing our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you've got the Jewish Christians, the big brother, and the rest of us, the little brother. And one scolds the other, and Paul said, "Wait a minute, you do the very same thing." And then in the end, what happens? Because of Mommy, they all walk hand in hand. We'll finish with that allusion, but for right now, look at these verses in Romans 2 and verse 1. I can tell you that that Jesus in Matthew 7 says something very similar when he says in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, this is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What measure you meet shall be measured unto you." That's enough to tell me I am not going to judge. That alone will tell me I'm going to back away from judging. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying that you can't discern evil. You can't discern sin. John 7:24, don't judge by appearance, judge by a righteous standard. So if I'm doing something sinful, I would expect you to come to me out of love and chasten me and get me back on the right track. Get me back with walking with Christ. You know, let me repent of my sins and then follow. So we're not talking about not discerning evil. We're simply saying that Jesus, well, he finishes this parable. How can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when there is a log in your own eye? First take the log out of your eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point that Christ makes and that Paul reiterates over and over again is that this is a critical understanding, this is a critical concept for us to understand the gospel. I must understand that I am a sinner, that I have broken the rules. Maybe not the same rules, maybe not the same things, but nonetheless, I'm in the same leaky boat with you. In fact, what does he say? Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So he starts off Romans 1, the Gentiles have sinned. And the big brother just applauds, go sick 'em, Paul. And then he says, whoa, wait a minute, you're playing in the water too. You sin too. And you can see their head hung low, right? The Gentiles have sinned. The Jews have sinned. In fact, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Church, this is really critical. Es muy importante porque es la verdad. This is the truth. We sin. I pray to God we don't thrive in it, but we nonetheless sin. There is no one person on the face of this earth, not the great apostle Paul, not any other human being, or anyone passed away or living, not one person is free from having committed some of the sins that Paul lists. And there is not one single group that is free from having not committed all of them. That means one family, one church, one denomination, one faith, one culture, one people. It makes no difference what group you put together. All have sinned. So what's the solution? Because after all, if Paul ends it right there, what a miserable book. There's no answer to this question, no resolve to this dilemma. But Nick read the solution. And by the way, for chapters 4 through 8, he'll really clarify this solution, and so we're going to spend more time with it. But verses 24, right after, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or propitiation by his blood. And you might wonder, what in the world is an expiation or a propitiation? What does the original text say, or what does that mean? And it goes back to God's revealing God's righteousness. God is just, but a just God must reward the good and punish the evil. But Paul says we're all evil. Well, how can God be just and punish everybody and yet at the same time keep his promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:3? How can he be faithful that all nations will be blessed and be just? And Paul says, this is how he does it. The wrath of God was taken out on Christ. Whether we like to use the word wrath or not, it's not that God is mean and angry, it's that God is just. And his justice demanded someone bear the brunt of all of this disobedience, of everything that Paul used here in these 21 sins there in verses 29-30. Someone's got to pay the price. It's like years ago when I told you, or weeks ago, I shared with you how my dad co-signed for a car that I bought, and I lost my job. I couldn't pay for it. And who pays for it? Dad. He pays for it. I didn't earn it. He just wrote the check for whatever it was, $450. And I tell you what, in 1966, that was a lot of money for my father. It was a big step. And the papers read, paid in full. So I was driving a car I neither earned nor deserved. It was a gift. I did nothing for it. Nothing. Except have a dad who sacrificed to do it. And that's what Paul, by the way, the word, and we'll spend more time on it later, but the word propitiation in both languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, in the Old Testament, it was a word that was used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness and they had the Ark and the lid that covered it, it means literally covering. It's not just to appease God of his wrath. It is a covering. And Paul explains, Jesus Christ is your covering. All men have sinned, but Christ covered us. The problem, the solution. It's the daddy and the mommy and the two little boys. Both boys were guilty. Daddy loved the boys, but he was just. But mommy steps in, and that's okay. That appeases the father, and so they all go away holding hands. And that is the church. And we need to really get it. And once we get it, the more we get it, everything else falls in place. Everything. Let us pray. Father God, we, as your people, as your family, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, for your love for us, and for the love of your Son for us, being willing to bear our sins, that he might be a covering for us. And we ask you that we too can go into the world and we can be equally forgiving and merciful and kind, and we can introduce as many as we can to your gospel, to the good news, because in the good news, Lord, you clearly unify us and you reveal your righteousness. So help us this morning at Antioch understand that. And as we come together to pray in just a moment with the shepherds that your Spirit has chosen, it is our prayer that you touch our hearts and that we are able to respond to you through faith. And that's the invitation that you've invited us to today and forever through Christ. Amen.